Hello, everyone, and welcome to this week's edition of Your Life is Worth Living, heard here on FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining us to listen to a few reflections from the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. For over 50 years, Archbishop Sheen captivated audiences on both radio and television. Millions tuned in each week to hear his messages of hope and encouragement. It is my prayer that these meditations offered today will touch your heart and truly show you that your life is worth living. Good Sunday morning to you all. You're listening to FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith. I want to thank you for joining me for this morning edition of Sunday School. And I love to refer to it as Sunday School because I do get a great deal out of Bishop Sheen's lessons to help me learn the faith and learn a few tricks of how to share the faith and to meet people where they're at. And this is what Bishop Sheen did so well for a 50-year period on radio and television. Of course, his books and his articles. But he talked about the issues that were important to us. And so on today's lessons, we're going to have Bishop Sheen talk about something higher. And I think we always seem to ask ourselves, is there more? Is there a God? You know, something is higher, something greater than me. And so he'll give us that lesson today. But we're going to begin with a little lesson entitled The Philosophy of the Holy Spirit. And we need the Holy Spirit, and of course, the Blessed Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they all work together. And so we're going to learn the philosophy of the Holy Spirit. So it's going to be a great Sunday school class, and so please stay tuned with us. And so we'll begin now with this reflection from the 1950s entitled Something Higher. Please enjoy.
Friends. The other day, I was in an elevator in a department store. I was shopping on the fifth floor, and I wanted to go to the sixth. I went into the elevator, and several other passengers went in with me, and just as the elevator was about to start, the operator said, going up, and some woman rushed out madly, and she said, I don't want to go up, I want to go down. And then turning to me, I don't know why she picked on me, but turning to me, she said, I didn't think I could go wrong following you. I said, madam, I only take people up, not down. That actually happened, and that's the subject of tonight's telecast. Oh, we have a brand new green board. Yes, it's been given to us by the United States Plywood Company. Mr. Anderson brought it in. See, my name is on it, and a piece of chalk, through some angelic power, just stays right there. Now, as to indicate how we are taken up, to understand it, we must first of all describe what has been happening to man in the course of the centuries. Oh, this is nice. First of all, a man has been living for centuries, and many still are. Those who give a tone to society still are. Living under this philosophy of life. That man is living on the earth as a kind of novitiate. And above him is heaven, which must be one, and below hell, which is the place of voluntary failure. And during the earthly pilgrimage, a man could say aye or nay to either one of these eternal destinies. It gave great responsibility to human freedom and zest to living. Many there are who still believe in that philosophy of life. I do. But then within the last 200 years, these great eternities have been denied by many. And man is said to have no other existence than merely the horizontal plane of earth. Given enough pleasure, the opportunity to make enough money, this is all that he needs for happiness. But it happened that within the last 35, 40 years, this horizontal plane here has been shortening on man. World War I, World War II, depressions have closed man within himself, so that today man is locked up inside of himself. He's almost his own jailer. And just as a river that is blocked collects considerable scum and sediment, and so too man today is imprisoned within himself. And to give some meaning to it, some of the psychologists have said, well, there are three levels here, too, inside of the human mind. One level is that of the superego, which is made up of taboos, ideals, commandments, and the like. Down below is the id, deep, mysterious, cavernous instincts which satisfy the animal cravings of man. This is modern man, imprisoned in a mind without windows and without doors. And about all the enjoyment that he gets out of life is to psychoanalyze what goes on inside of him. This is modern man. Is there any possibility of modern man escaping? Yes, there is. Modern man is like an egg. See, that wasn't a bad egg, was it? It was a big one, but I surprise myself when I draw well. Even a good blackboard, you know, does not make you draw well. I'm very much like a man who got a beautiful checkbook and has no money in the bank. The modern man is very much like this egg. Now, how can an egg be broken? It can be broken in one of two ways. From the outside, or from the inside. Broken from the outside by smashing it. Socially, that is the function of barbarism. It may very well be that the purpose of communism in the modern world is to break the hard shell of materialism that is encrusting modern civilization in order that the hidden life that is within us may spring forth and we may produce a richer and a better culture. That may be, under God's providence, the mission of communism, unless we open it from the inside. We open it from the inside, then, as a chick picks away and discovers another world. But in order to do that, the chick inside must have the instinct of realizing that there's a bigger and broader environment than the mere confines of a shell. And once it knows that greater environment and tries to establish relationship with it, then it uses its own efforts to escape from the shell. And that is the remedy that we're going to offer. Now, I'll indicate here that my angel is to clean the blackboard. See how simple that is? For the benefit of those in the television audience, they're all laughing at the angel's new wings. They're particularly bright this evening. How does man establish contact with this new and greater environment? Well, all he has to do is be consistent about his sciences, and particularly biology. It is disappointing, and it is sad, that people do not realize the hidden beauties of evolution and all of its implications. Here are the various hierarchies of the universe. Chemicals, plants, animals, man. Now, what is the law of evolution? If anything lower is ever to mount to a higher plane, two conditions are required. First of all, what is higher must come down to the lower. There must be a descent from above. And secondly, what is lower must surrender its lower existence. For example, is it possible for the rain and the phosphates and the carbon and the moisture and the sunlight to live in the plants? It is. But first of all, the plant must go down to the chemicals. There must be a descent from above. And if the plant could speak, it would say to the moisture and the sunlight, unless you die to your lower existence, you cannot live in my kingdom. You are not blotted out. You are not destroyed. For if you were destroyed, you would never be living and nourishing me. But surrender this lower form of existence and find yourself now in a living thing. If the plants are ever to live in the animals, first of all, the animals must come down to the plants. And when they come down to the plants, the plant must surrender its lower existence. It must be pulled up from its roots, ground beneath the jaws of death. It is not destroyed. Otherwise, it would never nourish the animal. The animal could speak, it would say to the plants, unless you die to yourself, you cannot live in my kingdom. When finally the plant is taken up into the animal, it's no longer just simply a living thing. It is now part of a creature that is endowed with five senses. And it is conscious in the sense that it has a sentient life. Man goes down to the animals and to the plants and the chemicals. They cannot be taken up into himself unless he goes down. When he goes down to them, he practically says, unless you die to yourself, you cannot live in my kingdom. And the animal must be subjected to the knife and the fire. When these lower things surrender their existence, they are taken up into a creature that is thinking, and willing, and loving. They become part of a richer and higher kingdom, become part of the world of poetry and art and science and culture and civilization. This is the law that runs through the universe. Now tell me, why should the law stop with man? Is there not something higher that can come down to man on condition that man die to himself? The rose has no right to say there's no higher life than itself. Two little tadpoles were once playing in the water, and one little tadpole said to the other, you know, I think I'll stick my head above the water, see if there's anything else. And the first tadpole says, don't be silly. You mean to say there's something else in this world besides water? Oh, there's something else besides man in this universe. But if man is ever to be elevated, God must come down to man. Point number one. But there's this difference. These things here have no personality. They have no freedom, no liberty, no rights. Only persons have rights. Therefore, the animals need never consult the plants, and the plants need never consult the chemicals. They just merely may use violence. But no one can lay hold of a man without exercising man's freedom, and not even God will do it. And he will not come into the order of humanity without first asking man if he freely will receive him. And that was the mission that came from an angel to a virgin kneeling in prayer. The question really was, will you give me a man freely? Will you give me a humanity? God can come down to man, but there's a condition required for man to go back to God. And the condition is, one, man must freely will to do so, and secondly, man must also die to himself. Not die to his personality, not die to his human nature, but only die to that which is evil in him. Just as the chaff is separated from the wheat, so he must separate evil from himself. That means that he must brush off from his personality such things as pride and covetousness and lust and anger and envy and gluttony and sloth, and everything that would spoil this ascent from man back again to God. That's the complete and total law of all evolution. God coming to man, and man freely responding. Not many men want to. One of the reasons they do not want to is because it costs so much. It's hard on us. Hard on our egotism. Sometimes men much prefer to say, oh, I just want not a personal religion, but a religion which I adore, the cosmos. Well, apropos of that, I must tell you that some few years ago on radio, I was talking about a cosmical religion, and I said, man can never love the cosmos. Because man can never love anything he cannot get his arms around. And the cosmos is too big and too bulky. After the broadcast, I really and truly received a telephone call from a woman who, in wrath and exasperation, chided me, saying, well, this was some years ago, because I remember how she opened it. Do you mean to tell me, young man? She said, do you mean to tell me, young man, that I can't love anyone unless I can get my arms around them? I said, madam, that isn't my problem, that's yours. Suppose now man does say, yes, I'm willing to die to that which is sinful within me in order to be incorporated to divinity. Suppose he says that. Then something happens to his nature. And what happens to his nature certainly does not belong to it. If, for example, I had a bottle here on the desk, and that bottle suddenly turned into four roses. Now, don't get me wrong on this. If it did, that would be something that does not belong to the nature of a bottle to bloom. And if we had a rose, and the rose suddenly said, I think that I will go to California for the winter, or to Florida, we play fair, I think we're going to both places. That would be an act which certainly does not belong to the nature of the powers of a rose. And if a dog suddenly walked across our stage here and began quoting Shakespeare, That would be a very supernatural act for a dog. Now, if man, who by nature is only a creature, becomes a child of God and begins to share the divine nature, that's something that does not belong to him any more than blooming belongs to a stone or sentiency belongs to a rose or speech belongs to a dog. That would be something that was so far beyond us that when we received it, we would wonder how we ever deserved it. When we're made, we're just creatures, that's all, nothing else. And you always make something that is unlike you. But you beget something that is like you. Mother begets a child. And when we have this life inside of us, then we're not just creatures made by God. Then we become something else. Then we are really begotten. That's the way we go up. That's the way we're lifted out of this natural order of ours. There are not many who wish to go that high up, with the result that they're very much like a three-story house. That's a house. This is the basement, and this is another floor, and this is another. This looks like our house on 38th Street, this one. We climb four flights of stairs for dinner, and for lunch and for breakfast, three times a day. Really, we do. And during Lent, it's not worth it. Let me tell you that. Well, some people just simply live. Some people live down in the cellar. And that corresponds to those who live just a sensate existence. There are some people that live just like animals. All they want is pleasure. They never attempt to develop their mind. And if you told them, there's another room above that's much better, they would say, well, how do I know? And the result is they would never try to go up. But there is another floor up there. This is the floor of art, science, and philosophy, reason, and the like. And this is much more commodious, much better living than this sense existence below. And if you tell them there's another floor up above that, and it's wonderfully furnished, gives you great happiness, down here all there are in the television shows are just commercials. That's all. Up here everything is peaceful and beautiful and happy, and some say, well, how do I know if there's anything above? These people are just like the deaf. The deaf are dead to the great environment of harmony. Blind are dead to the environment of beauty. And so there are people who are actually deity blind. And they refuse to recognize that there's something over and above that gives us the peace of soul that surpasses all understanding. And if only we could convince the world about this other reality, and if we could induce people to contact this broader environment, every one of them, so that they would break the shell of egotism, to contact this diviner world, and use their own effort, crack the shell and to establish union with the great divine world, then they would understand the words of our divine Lord. How often would I have gathered thee to myself as the hen doth gather her chicks. What we are, living under the covert of the divine wings, above the senses, above reason, in the world of faith and joy and inner peace and happiness, which we would not give up for anything in all the world.
Our sincere thanks to the Fulton J. Sheen Company, who has given us permission to share these broadcasts with you today. I invite you to make Bishop Sheen a part of your family audio and video collection. You can call them toll-free at 1-866-357-4336 or visit the official website for purchasing Catholic Family videos and DVDs of Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen's recordings from the Catholic television series Life is Worth Living. The web address is www.bishopsheen.com. You will find rare collections of Catholic Family video recordings addressing a variety of topics such as morality, Mary the Mother of God, angels, Catholic holy days, and other faith-based subjects. So call toll-free today, 1-866-357-4336. Again, 1-866-357-4336. And on the web, www.bishopsheen.com. And on behalf of Bishop Sheen, God love you. Good Sunday morning to you all. You're listening to FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining me for this edition of Sunday School with our good teacher, the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. I know that there isn't a week that goes by where I don't learn something new. And I'm one of those know-it-alls, you know, one of those kids that thinks they know everything, right? You've met people like that, right? I'm sure. Now, I'm not a know-it-all, I will admit. I know nothing some days, and I'm always learning. So, again, there's not a week that goes by where I don't learn something new through Bishop Sheen. And so hopefully you were touched by that program this morning. And, you know, I think this is one thing that we have to understand is that we are lifelong learners. And never try to say to ourselves that we don't need to study anymore. We need to study and learn the Word of God. And so Bishop Sheen is great. He quotes Scripture often and brings us to those biblical themes each day. And so we're going to now have a second teaching from him. And this one is on the theology of the Holy Spirit. Please enjoy.
Perhaps there has been no area of our theology which needs so much to be explored as the Holy Spirit. We have been brought up in our philosophy and theology and catechism on the dichotomy of body and soul. I remember the catechism that I learned, which should we take more care, our body or our soul? Well, obviously, the soul. We were even taught that this body was a worm and was evil, was the enemy of the soul. Nowhere in Scripture is the body the enemy of the soul. It is the flesh that is the enemy of the soul. The body in Greek is soma. The flesh is sarx. That is the evil principle. Scripture does not describe man in terms of body and soul. So let us get back to biblical truth and find out who man is. Man is composed of body, soul, and spirit, not a spirit with a capital S. When we come to mention the Holy Spirit, with a capital S, we will call attention to that fact. For example, just to take one of the many passages from Scripture, St. Paul writes, "May God Himself, the God of peace, make you holy in every part, and keep you sound in spirit, soul, and body without fault until our Lord Jesus Christ comes. The word spirit is here spelled with a small s, as it should be in the New English Bible. Then again, Paul tells us that the word of God is as a sword dividing the soul from the spirit. In the Magnificat, Our Lady makes the distinction, Magnificat anima mea, and exultavit spiritus meus. Now, what is the difference between body, soul, and spirit? The body relates us to the universe. Thanks to the senses, we absorb the cosmos. The soul, the mind, communicates to us the rational universe, the arts, the sciences, philosophy. The spirit gives us God consciousness. So we have three kinds of consciousness. We have sense or world consciousness, we have rational consciousness, and we have spirit consciousness. Every person in the world has these three. When man was created, his spirit was elevated. When he fell, the spirit sank down, as it were, into his soul or mind. It did not disappear. The closest analogy that I can think of is that of alcoholism or addiction. An alcoholic, in virtue of that addiction, has his reason, as it were, sink down into his senses. He cannot think as well under the impact of alcohol as he can without it. Now, sin blurred our God consciousness, and it sank down, as it were, into our soul or mind. But every person in the world has this potency for God. Everyone. Children, for example, we know immediately have this capacity for God. And atheism and agnosticism and the like are acquired. When the spirit has some expression of its own, in the language of Wordsworth, it trails clouds of glory. Some of us lose this spirit consciousness very much as time goes on. What the incarnation did was to lay hold of this capacity. St. Thomas calls it a potentia obedientialis. A dry stick has a greater capacity for burning than a wet stick. Man, because he has this spirit, has within himself a potency for the Holy Spirit. Why did not our Lord remain on earth? There would have been many advantages. Mothers could have brought their children to him to be blessed. We could have been awed by the majesty of his being. And yet he said, "It is better for you that I go." If he remained, he always would have been outside of us. Never any closer than an embrace. But if he left and sent his spirit, then he would not be an example to be copied. Then he would be a veritable life to be lived, so that he would be in us. He would abide in us, and we would abide in him. The ideal of the spiritual life is not the imitation of Christ, it's the participation of Christ. So that he possesses our spirit, our soul, our body. This is the great advantage of his leaving. How grateful we would be if someone had the power, for example, to infuse into us the spirit of Shakespeare, or Dante, or Michelangelo. And yet, what is that in comparison to the infusion of the Spirit of Christ? Now, when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, comes into our spirit, it does many things, but it has to be developed. It would take a dozen conferences to speak of the work of the Holy Spirit, and I'm only going to speak about, well, very important elements in the life of the Spirit of Christ. First, what the Spirit of Christ does is to unify our being. It pulls us together so that we no longer have problems of identity. Can you imagine a man 25 years of age say, I'm troubled with the problem of identity? Glory be to God. He lives 25 years and he doesn't know who he is. And why is there a problem of identity very often? Simply because there are no limits. How do we know the identity of the state of Missouri by its boundaries? How do we know the identity of a basketball court by its foul lines? How do we know our identity by law? Well, just as soon as you repudiate law, boundary, limits, sure, you're troubled with a problem of identity. But what it does, the Spirit does, first of all, is to unify us. The best psychological treatise in the Scripture is found in the 7th chapter of Romans. Here is psychology at its best. In chapter 7, St. Paul, in many translations, uses the word I, me, my, myself, 30 times. Now, when a man is constantly using the word I, he's no longer unified, despite that affirmation. So that St. Paul, maybe he's writing his own autobiography here. It certainly is ours. I know nothing good lodges in me, in my unspiritual nature. For though the will to do good is there, the deed is not. The good which I want to do, I fail to do. But what I do is the wrong which is against my will. And if what I do is against my will, clearly, it is no longer I who am the agent, but sin that has its lodging in me. I discover this principle, then, that when I want to do right, only the wrong is within my reach. In my inmost self, I delight in the law of God, but I perceive that there is in my bodily members a different law, fighting against the law that my reason approves and making me a prisoner that I am. Miserable creature, who will rescue me when doomed to death? That's through chapter 7. Then in chapter 8, you find the word I, me, my, myself only 3 times, and that is because he ends up chapter 7 by saying, thanks be to God, I myself, subject to God's law as a rational being, am yet in my unspiritual nature a slave to sin, but there's no condemnation for those who are united in Christ Jesus, because in Christ Jesus the life-giving law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and the law of death. The Holy Spirit gives us peace and unity. This analogy might help. In a family was a boy who never combed his hair, washed his hands, never cleaned behind his ears, had no manners at table, and whenever he went out the door, he slammed it. The parents begged, pleaded, coaxed, cajoled, threatened, bribed, without avail. One day he came down, neat, clean, and when he went out the door, he closed it gently. He had met Susie. There was a new love principle introduced into his life, and that is precisely what the Spirit of Christ does in us. A love principle. There is talk of a generation gap. It is not a gap between young and old, because the gap exists in the old, among the old themselves, and among the young. The only gap is the spirit gap. It is those who have the Spirit of Christ and those who have it not. That's the gap. It does no more good to talk to them than it does to talk colors to a blind man. Do you think when a dog is vaccinated that that dog has any understanding of what the scientist is doing? A mouse who is eating the keys of a piano cannot understand why any skilled pianist should sit down and play Tchaikovsky. Because the mind of a mouse, the brain of a mouse, cannot understand the mind of man. But that divergence is not as great as between those who have the Spirit of Christ and those who have it not. That is why our blessed Lord said, "Throw not pearls before swine." Sometimes you just have to let them go to allow the mercy or the justice of God to work on them. But what the Spirit of Christ does is to introduce then the love principle so that we love. Now we have to, therefore, keep close to Christ and His Spirit in order that this may grow. And we might speak of the advantages of apostolicity and the like, but I want to take an opposite course here and speak of the Holy Spirit in relationship to sin. How do we know what sin is? Sin is not the breaking of a law. There is not a priest in the world who has not exceeded the speed limits, and there never was a priest who, after he exceeded the speed limits, at the end of the trip, leaned over the steering wheel and said an act of contrition. None of us are sorry for breaking a law. That is one of the reasons why a morality based just upon the commandments is not the kind that will keep people faithful. So we are told in Scripture as regards the Holy Spirit, our Lord, the night of the Last Supper, said, "I will send the Spirit who will convince you of sin." The Spirit convinces us of sin. Then our Lord went on, "Because of your unbelief." What did unbelief do to our blessed Lord? Unbelief crucified our Lord. What then is sin? Sin is not just the breaking of a law. Sin is hurting someone we love. That is sin. And there's a great deal of difference in the reaction of those who have faith and love of Christ and those who do something wrong and lack it. Those who lack the Spirit of Christ fear a judgment if you're being caught. With us, we are not just so fearful of judgment as we are ashamed at hurting someone we love. That is why real sorrow is always before the crucifix. This is what I have done. The crucifix is my autobiography. My life has been written. His skin, the parchment. The nails, the pen. His blood, the ink. And in every part of his body, I can read one of my excesses. This is sin. And it is the Holy Spirit that gives us this understanding. And as we get away from the Spirit of Christ, then we develop situation ethics and the queer morality of the pagan world. And as we stay close, we are not just so much concerned about doing the things that we ought to do. It's rather loving. And simply because we do love, when we sin, we throw ourselves immediately back in the arms of the Blessed Lord. Just imagine two men who married two old shrews, impossible shrews. One of the men was married before to a beautiful, lovely woman who died. The other was never married before. Which of the two suffers the more in marriage? Evidently the one who had the better love. And that's the reason we suffer more than the pagans. Sin bothers us. And St. Paul tells us, therefore, grieve not the Spirit. Sadden not the Spirit. You and I, as priests, have not had in our lives, perhaps over five times, a deep, profound, overwhelming consciousness of the presence of God. I'm not speaking of emotional presences like the first Mass, where there's been great acclaim, but rather something alone that we would hardly ever talk about. Not over five. Though we have not felt his presence, how many times we have felt his absence? Countless times. So there's white grace, which is his presence. There is black grace, which is his absence. And when we sin, we suffer more because the finger of God is stirring the soul, and he is saying to us, this is not the way. I'm making you unhappy. So we never quite escape. Just think of the terrific psychoses and neuroses that women are going to have in 20 years as a result of abortions. The terrible tortures of soul. When the honeyed treasure of the body is spent and no new life to show, of the priests who have left, and the black grace begins to work on them. It will be God's mercy. It will be a torture only when it is rejected, but not otherwise. The Spirit then not only unifies our soul, the Spirit convicts and convinces us of sin. That is why we do not need in confession to bark and shriek at others. A woman who had been away from confession 30 years came to a priest and began, Father, it's been 30 years since I've been away from the church and since I went to confession. And he started to shout and shriek at her and said, why have you been away for 30 years? She said, because 30 years ago, Father, I met a priest just like you. But remember that the people who come to confession to us already have sorrow. They're on their knees there. And it's hard for them, just as it's hard for us. And we are supposed to be Christ in the confession, to lift them up. And never be curious about their sin. Never. The most humble group of people that I ever met were prisoners. In one large prison, I interviewed the prisoners, or they came to see me from 8:30 in the morning until 10 o'clock at night every day for a week, Catholic and non-Catholic alike. And their introduction was always the same. John Jones, number 2834, 20 years life, 2 murders. We have curtains before our lives. They were like window panes, transparent. And one felt, therefore, that they were very receptive to God's grace. In fact, everyone is, in a certain sense, inasmuch as he has the Spirit with a small s. And for the sake of brevity, although we haven't too much of that, did you ever hear about the Irish couple that moved to Boston and raised the family, and one of the sons lived in Chicago? And the father died in Boston. The son in Chicago wired his brother and said, "What were father's last words?" Telegram came back. "Father had no last words. Mother was with him to the end." But we will speak of just one other aspect of the Spirit, and that is zeal. Light has two qualities, or rather fire, light and heat. Light is truth. Heat is love. The two should go together, as the Son and the Holy Spirit are equal in the Trinity. We have the truth, but the enemy has the zeal. And this is our problem. Zeal is only love, and that is what the Holy Spirit is. Love, by its very nature, is diffusive and giving. If there's any characteristic I would say that is needed today in the priesthood, it is that. A zeal for it. All for the church, for one another, for our people, for the unlovable. It is easy enough to love the lovable. We need, in other words, a little bit of waste in our lives. We're too saving of ourselves, too careful. We measure out what we will do. We think when we've done this or that, like the elder son, that we have done enough. The word enough does not exist in the Spirit. Foolishness, an ecstasy against the cold reasonableness which turns into mediocrity. And that will come through living close to Christ in an hour. Remember a time our blessed Lord multiplied the loaves and the fishes, and he was afraid that his apostles were going to become engaged in politics because they wanted to make our Lord a king, and they were caught up in this idea, so he said, "You go over to the other side of the lake." And he went up on the mountain to pray. Storm came up. He watched them from the mountain. The Lord is watching us even in our storms. We do not know it. And they saw the Lord coming. They saw a specter coming. In one of the Gospels, we learn why they did not see that it was Christ, because they had not understood the mystery of the bread, said Mark, the Eucharist. So it was a specter. Now we have a man who's got some zeal, a little bit of ecstasy. ready to follow the Lord. And when he sees that it is the Lord, he said, Lord, he said, bid me come to you. Let me walk on the waters. Now, can you imagine what the other apostles in that boat must have said? Here is this stupid individual who's going to do the unreasonable thing of getting out of the boat and walking on the water. Judas must have said, what are you going to do, go into vaudeville? Philip, listen, we've made 200 sociological surveys. Nobody's ever walked on water. Thomas said, what are you trying to do, kill yourself? Is this a death wish? And to his brother said, you damn fool, get back! But what did our Lord say? Come. Come. The Lord said, come. Peter, you're right. Be ecstatic. And Peter walked upon the waters. And then he began to sink. Peter, who could swim, because we know that he swam 400 yards the Sunday after Easter. Even our natural powers fail us sometimes. Why did Peter sink? The gospel says he took his eyes off Jesus. He took account of the winds. Took account of the winds. Oh, what's the wind of public opinion? The currents of surveys. Oh, there are priests leaving. Oh, maybe I better leave. Oh, nuns are leaving. Oh, maybe I better throw off the habit. What's the movement of the wind today? Let's follow everything. And Peter took account of all of the $400,000 Episcopal surveys, and he sank. He took his eyes off Christ. So I'm asking you, recover your zeal and your fire. Do not measure out your love and your service to the Lord. And that means spending an hour every day, not including the Mass. Part of it can be made the hour, part of the hour can be made before Mass, part after the Mass, then it would be considered continuous. But the Mass is not to be included in the holy hour. Everything else is. Spend that hour. Keep your eye on Christ for an hour, and you'll never sink. There never has been a priest in this country who made the daily holy hour, who ever left the church. Then we will begin to discover really what the Spirit of Christ is.
Good Sunday morning to you all. You're listening to FM 98.5 CKWR. I'm your host, Al Smith, and I want to thank you for joining me for this hour of reflection from the Venerable Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen. I hope you learned a great deal today from our class, and so, again, stay tuned. We've got more lessons in the next few hours here. Of course, the Lutheran Hour is next, and followed by Joyful Country with Pat Murphy, and then I'm back at 9 o'clock to pray the Holy Rosary in the Chaplet of Divine Mercy with you. So, until that time, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord let his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look upon you kindly and bring you peace.